Always good to stand up here and turn around, because then I get to see all these people who came in while I was in the back. It's good to see everyone. We're glad that you're here this morning. We're glad that you're here. We continue our study through the book of Exodus. We're now to Exodus 19. Behold your God. Our question we ask is, who is this God? And who are we? So if you got your Bibles or your phones, whatever you have your scriptures on, look at chapter 19 of the book of Exodus. This book marks a transition. This chapter marks a transition in the book. If you're reading in the original language, the first couple words, you would notice that. There's no and, there's no join to what's gone before. This marks a new chapter, a new section of the book, and a new life for Israel. As they have come, it's been about 3 months since they've been delivered. They've been traveling. They've come to Mount Sinai, and now it's going to be different after this. They're going to meet their God. So it's a new chapter in the life of the people. But why come to Sinai? Why come to Sinai first? They've come to Mount Sinai as a people who've been what? They've been delivered. They've been provided for. God rescued them from the Egyptians. He's destroyed their enemy, the Egyptians in the Red Sea. They have seen, they're experiencing the presence of God. He's with them, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to lead them. He's provided food in the form of manna and quail. When they were thirsty, he made bitter water sweet and caused water to gush from a rock. When they were attacked by the Amalekites, it was God's power that helped them win the battle. So they, like us, could easily get the idea that it's a pretty good deal. God's in my service. He brings me what I want. He gives us what I want. He gives us food. He gives us protection. He's with us. He's guiding us. Not quite sure where we're going, but we know he's guiding us. He's here, that this is a pretty good thing. We're on our way to the promised land. What a deal. What a deal. This is all right. And they might think about this, that God is just here to provide for them, that he's in their service. He's there to meet their needs. We can do that too from time to time, that God's in there for us. But as they're about to learn, salvation is more than deliverance. Salvation is more than just deliverance. It is all that. It is all that. It's being delivered from the power of sin. But it's also about a relationship. It's about developing a relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. So salvation is more than deliverance, although it is, without the deliverance from sin, there would be no relationship. But it's more than that. God's not just there to provide for us and give us all the things that we want. You know, we've been saved by God, and he wants what? A relationship with us, a covenant relationship with a loving, holy Savior that leads to what? Obedience. So we're saved, we're delivered, we come before the Lord, and we want to obey him. We've been set free in order to follow and obey. It's always that order. It's always freedom first, then obedience. God frees us, and because of that freedom, because of the joy of our salvation, we desire to be obedient. We desire to follow him. He's given us a new nature, a Holy Spirit, to help us in that and to guide us in that. But the question is, who are we following and who are they following? Well, they're about to meet the Lord. They're about to meet their Savior. They're about to meet their deliverer in a dramatic way. And they've arrived at Sinai as a saved people. But 11 months from now, they'll leave Sinai as the covenant people of God. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes to your word this morning. You have promised us that as we read it, as we study it, as we hear it, as we meditate on it, that it changes us, that it makes us different people. Oh Lord, this morning, may we learn a little bit more about you and a little bit more about us. In Christ's name, amen. So, Moses, well, on the map you can see there, down here towards the bottom, they come down to Mount Sinai. Now, Moses has been here before. Moses had been here before. This is where the incident of the burning bush took place. And God told him this, in that, I will bring you to this mountain. After I deliver you people, I will bring you to this mountain. What does Moses know when he, one thing he realizes when they arrive there is, God's faithful. God's faithful to his promises. He told me we were going to come here. And he is faithful to his promises. And they'll be here for about a year. So they come before the mountain. They come before the mountain. This is a picture. It's an old picture where you're looking towards the plains where all the people would be. A guy named John Gadsby wrote that the mountain looks like a huge pulpit. He described it as a sudden steep outcropping that seemed almost designed for the purpose of a public address, allowing the voice of the speaker, or in the biblical narrative, the voice of God, to be heard by the entire congregation of Israel, gathered in the vast plain below. He noted that the plain could easily hold 2 million people. So now we're looking back towards the mountain. So people go, well, how could all these people get there? Well, simple, right there. It could easily hold them. So let's talk about God's call to his covenant people. God's call to his people to covenant with him. God gives his summary so far. This is kind of a preamble to the preamble in verses 1 through 9. He calls Moses up to go back and forth and relay his words at times to the people, and sometimes they would hear the voice of God. All in all, Moses makes 7 trips up and down the mountain. He must have gotten tired of doing that, but 7 trips up and down. He says, tell the people this. You saw what I did to the Egyptians, the plagues, the Passover, and the power. You saw how I rescued you. I rescued you from them. I destroyed them. I rescued you as if on eagle wings. The eagle was symbolized strength, protection, and nurture. And after 400 years, God's deliverance was what? It was swift. It was fast, like an eagle. He says, I bore you up. I bore you up, and I brought you to myself. I brought you to myself. God did it all. He wanted his people to see. He did it all. So here's an example of God's grace and God's grace in election. God chose to save them. Now they could do nothing to save themselves. He did everything for them. You know, Scripture calls you and me as Christians the elect of God, those whom he has saved. And there are more than two remarkable things about their election and about yours. First, that God did everything. God did everything. He called you and he saved you. You could do nothing to save yourself. That's amazing. That's wonderful. That's also comforting that God has done it all to save you. He's defeated your enemies, sin and death and Satan. And secondly, I think it's amazing. There are you come up with 100 things about this, but it's amazing that God chose to do it at all. It's amazing that God chose to do this at all, that he chose to save you and me. That before all eternity and eternity past, God and the Godhead determined that we're going to save a people for us. It's called the covenant of redemption. That we're going to have a people and we're going to save them. And he did it. He did it. God made a covenant to save, and he fulfilled it at the cross. So how privileged we are. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it wonderful to have this God, that he didn't give us a list of rules to go out to do, and we don't have to go offer sacrifice and offerings to try to please him. We don't have to be like the pagan nations running around trying to please their God. No, God did it all. God did it all. We don't have to earn anything. We want to do it. We desire to be obedient. But we don't have to earn our salvation. He has done it all. He saved you simply because he wanted to. He wanted to. We talk a lot about this election. We talk about covenant. But we're not making it up. It's all over the scriptures. It's God's way of fulfilling what he has promised. And then God gives them a summary of what's to come. Covenants have obligations and promises of blessing. And God stipulates this, if you will obey. So there's a condition in there. If you will obey, truly obey, all that is coming in chapters 20 through 23, as we go through those, you'll see pretty substantial. They weren't quite ready for that. not just by lip service, then you'll be what? If you'll obey me, then you'll be what? My treasured possession. Isn't that a great word? Think about that. You'll be my treasured possession, my special possession. Kings in a kingdom possessed, everything was theirs, anyway, in the whole kingdom. But they also had special possessions. They had special treasure. It was above all the rest. The NIV says this, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession, although the whole earth is mine. The Lord is saying this, out of all the peoples of the earth, out of everyone in the whole world, you know what? There's one people, you. You will be my treasured possession. It goes all the way back to Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, where God did what? Through Abraham, he created a people for himself. He created a nation for him. Out of all the people in the world, he chose them. He created them, and he chose them to be his. And out of all the people in the world, he chose you. He chose you to be a part of his covenant people, to be a part of his kingdom. What a God. What a God. And he says, you are what? You are his treasured possession. Titus 2:14 tells us, Christ gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. As Christians, we are God's own special treasured possession. That just does something for me. That makes me excited. That makes me grateful. Makes me humble for the Lord. You know, why would he choose me? We can fight about God's the way salvation works. Well, why didn't God save everybody? Well, a bigger question would be, why did God save me? Why does God save anyone? Because he desired to, because he chose to love you. He says that we're priests. God says to Moses and people, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Old Testament commentator John Currid points out that he says this, they will be a light to the nations of what is good, right, and true. They will be priestly ambassadors of what is true. Israel will know me. Israel will know me and be made into a kingdom. Up to now, they have been a people, but now they are a kingdom, a holy nation. Holy, they are different. They are unique. They are set apart. This is an elective term. They have been chosen to set apart by Yahweh. There's no other people like them. And there's no other people like you. There's no other people like them in all humanity this time. But you know what today? There's no other people like you. Verse that was read earlier. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. People call for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous life. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Peter applies Exodus 19 to us, to the church today. Just as they came as a people, they walked away as a covenant. They were no people, then they became a people. We became the people of God, his treasured possession. And he says this, we are priests. We are priests. That's an interesting term, that we are priests. We are priests who proclaim the grace and mercy of God. We call it the priesthood of believers. But what do priests do? Again, we go a lot of directions with this. We don't have time to go too far. What do priests do? They serve the Lord and they serve others. They have access to God. They have access to the Lord. They're mediators between God and people. Let me apply this to your prayer life. To your prayer life. We could apply it to a number of things. But when you pray, have you ever considered or do you consider just how much of a privilege it is to come before the Lord? What a privilege it is, as I told the children, to step into his presence and to pray. When we prayed our congregational prayers this morning that they went to the Lord? They went to the very throne room of God. They were heard by him. And who knows? He may have dispatched angels to answer some of those prayers. He may be changing circumstances right now. Who knows what's going on? But what a privilege you and I have. No one else has that privilege. But you and I do, as Christians, to pray to a holy God and to be an intercessor. To be an intercessor for someone else to God. Look at it like this. Think about this. If you were in a kingdom and there was a king and someone comes to you and says, hey, I need to bring a need before the king, but I can't get there, or I can't go there. I need to bring this need. But you're a priest, and you have access to the king. Will you go to him and ask him for me? This is just what you do. This is exactly what you do when you pray for another person and bring his or her needs before the Lord. You've been given a privilege to stand before the Lord as an intercessor, as a mediator in a sense, not like Christ, but as a mediator, to pray for this person. So you can come and you can pray for them. What a privilege. You can bring someone else's needs to the Lord and before them and intercede for others. You can pray for the lost. Bring them before, you know, they're not praying to the Lord. They may not care about God right now, your lost friends or family or whatever, but you can bring them to the Lord. What a privilege. Bring their name before the Lord, to put them there, have the Lord to hear. You have friends who are sick and who might be ill. You can stand and you can pray for them. You can intercede before them because of your position, because of the position that God has given you. What a privilege that is. What a humble privilege that is, that we can come before these people. So we're a royal priesthood. So to pray for others, it shouldn't be a burden. But just think about it. You're standing before God, and you're bringing this person's needs before him. How amazing is that? How wonderful is that? That you can bring other people's needs before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What a great opportunity we have to pray for one another. Well, moving on the story, the people readily agree. You know, this is kind of the preamble to the preamble. They hadn't gotten the whole covenant treaty hasn't been written yet. But they said, yes, we're all in. Yeah, this will be great. It'll be wonderful. Whatever you say, we're going to do it. We're going to do it. This is like before they really understood what they were getting into. It's kind of like the young man or young woman who decide to join the defense forces, and they go and talk to the recruiter, and, you know, the recruiter listens to them. He tells them, yeah, you should sign up. You know, after a few weeks of basic training, you're going to be assigned to a unit, and they'll train you some more, and you'll be moved around. All your meals are going to be provided. Your clothes are going to be provided. They'll give you a bed. You can, like, travel around and see a lot of Australia. Who knows? You might go overseas and see more people. You're like, yeah, this is going to be great. And so about a week into basic training, after a number of sleepless nights, being exhausted, endless physical conditioning, this recruit might be wondering if he'd heard correctly. You know, is this what I really agreed to? Israel will get to that. So the nation of Israel had heard the basics of the covenant. It's all true, everything God said. And this sounds great. And they agreed, yeah, this is what we want. Perhaps they were still thinking of God's provision, God's safety. Be great. We're going to the promised land. But now they're about to meet up close the one who they would be covenanting with. They're about to meet up close, very close, the one that they will be covenanting with. They've seen the deliverance and provision of the Lord. Now they're about to come face to face with his holiness and his power. He tells Moses, I am coming to speak. I am coming to speak. God will sometimes in this exchange speak through Moses, but he will speak to them directly too. They will hear the voice of God. Well, can they just run up to God? People are about to make a covenant with God. They'll come away with an understanding. They're about to make a covenant. They're going to come away from this with an understanding that this agreement is not among equals. This agreement is not among equals. They're going to see and understand pretty soon that, this is a holy God, and we're not. He is coming to us with this agreement. It's not an agreement among equals. So they're about to meet up close and personal, this God. He tells them to do what? To consecrate yourselves. For 2 days you're to purify yourselves, even washing all of your clothes, that you may be clean when you come before the mountain of God. You're to think about this. You're to suspend normal activities like sexual relations and be prepared to meet the Lord. God tells Moses to set boundaries. Set boundaries around the mountain and warn the people, do not touch this mountain or they will be put to death. Interesting that he wouldn't kill them, right? They would be put to death by their own people, either stoned or shot through with arrows. God is serious. God is serious about this. He also wants to protect his people. He's serious about his holiness, but also he wants to guard and protect his people. So much so that he makes Moses warn the people 2 times. You will die. Even the animals. Someone might say, surely God wouldn't do this. Surely God wouldn't have the animals put to death. He wouldn't do this. I mean, my God wouldn't do this, would he? Would he? Not my God. Well, we can't push our opinions on God because what I think God would do doesn't matter. It's what he says he will do. God is holy, and he is not to be trifled with. We need to be mindful of this. Even as we come to worship God today, even as we come before God, in many of our services, we have a formal prayer of confession for the Lord. Mark included it in his prayer of adoration this morning, and we acknowledge that. Why do we do this? Why do we do this? Didn't Jesus pay for all our sins? Don't we have access before the Lord at any time? Can't we worship him at any time? he's made us children of God. We have immediate access when we gather here. When we confess our sins to worship service, it's not in order to be forgiven. We're already forgiven. It's not in order to make sure God hears our worship, because he does. It's acceptable through Christ. We don't do that. When we confess our sins in a worship service and in our prayer life, it's to remind us of who we are and who God is. It's to remind us that we are sinners. We are coming before a holy God. We are sinners and we are worshiping and we are coming for a holy God. We are clothed in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what makes us acceptable. That's what makes our worship acceptable. It helps to remind us of our salvation, of our forgiveness, of our freedom to worship the Lord. A prayer of confession, whether it's in a worship service or personal prayer time, should in the end encourage us to be bold priests in our worship and our prayer. Well, behold your God. God comes down. God arrives on the 3rd day. The people awaken to a terrible sight. A terrible sight. I'm using the word terrible as was used before the 19th century. Before then, it meant to tremble before, to shake, to inspire awe. There's a sound of trumpets coming from the mountain. God is coming down, the sound of trumpets, and they're getting louder and louder. Thunder and lightning are coming from a thick cloud. Fear sweeps through the camp. Moses tells the people to gather before the mountain. They've never seen anything like this. Imagine the sight. Imagine how awesome it would be. You know, we live in an age, kind of hard to impress us, isn't it? We have AI, movies that show all these amazing, it's kind of hard to impress that. But for them, think of what they saw. God is coming down. There's thunder and there's lightning and there's clouds and it's dark and they are quaking and the ground is quaking. And ooh, what an amazing thing it was when God comes down. They're trembling. They're trembling. The presence of God. The presence of God is a terrible thing. The presence of God is a terrible thing. It's a holy God who has come down. The Lord is so concerned for the safety of his people that he tells Moses, who's already come up, probably for about the 6th time, to go back down and remind them Even the priest, don't come forward. Don't try to look beyond this cloud. Because I think, wouldn't you want to do that? You know, can you see the kid, the children? I want to look at it. Can you see? Even the priest, I want to get a look at this God. Then with the official, yeah, there'd be a whole priesthood later on. These are probably the elders who were appointed as priests. But anyway, he didn't want the curiosity of the people to get them killed. To get them killed. If they break through on him, he says he will break through against them and they will die. The Lord is emphasizing that there's a separation here between the two parties of the covenant. Even the priest, again, who are the acting priests right now, they need to be careful of what they do. No one is to presume here that a violation of God's rules won't end up in death. In death. J.I. Packer says, God's holiness is what sets him apart from us and makes him an object of awe, adoration, and dread to us. It covers all aspects of his transcendent greatness and moral perfection, and is an attribute of attributes. The core of the concept is God's purity, which cannot tolerate any form of sin and calls sinners to constant humility in his presence. What are we to do with this? What do we do to this today? How are we to approach God? What are we to do? How do we avoid his holy wrath even today? Well, the writer of the book of Hebrews gives us some insight and some encouragement about this. Let me read this passage. For you have not come to what may be touched. Let me back up and say, the writer of Hebrews is taking this passage in Exodus chapter 19 and applying it to us today. There's a continuity between the Old and New Testament. I don't know how people can leave out the Old Testament when they preach or teach, but there's a flow through there of the Old and the New Testament. But he's using it as an example. If you have not come to what may be touched, blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of the trumpet and voices of those words that made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks better than the word of Abel. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians and others who they were struggling. They were struggling to understand their new faith, to comprehend Jesus as a Messiah, and to give up the old Jewish ways. And while at the same time, they were suffering persecution. They were suffering persecution and hard times. These were fearful times, and they were fearful of many things. They were fearful of the world around them. They were also fearful of God's judgment and of his wrath. They were fearful that they weren't being good enough, that they wouldn't be good enough. Maybe that's you today. We go through that too. We're not good enough. In these verses, the writer lays before them two ways to live. One is to live under the law, given at Mount Sinai. And to do this means what? You live under the law, if you're trying to keep the law, says you live under the fear and the terror of God's judgment. You'll live under the fear and terror of God's judgment, as the people of God did in Exodus 19. So terrible was God's presence and holiness that even Moses was full of fear and trembling. But, says the writer, the contrast here, the writer says, it is not this mountain you live before, but Mount Zion. Mount Zion is best described as a heavenly reality of the new covenant, the final destination of Christian. Mount Sinai symbolizes law. Mount Zion symbolizes grace. Mount Sinai symbolizes the law. Mount Zion symbolizes grace. Because no man can be saved by the law, but any man can be saved by grace. Sinai was imposing. It was unapproachable. But look at the contrast. Zion is what? It's inviting to all who confess and believe. Sinai was foreboding. Zion is a festival of lights. When we come to Zion, we come to our Savior Jesus Christ, the mediator who in your place fulfilled all the requirements of the law and ushered in the new covenant, one of grace and mercy. As Christians, we don't live in fear of God's wrath, but in wonder and amazement at his mercy. Without Jesus, without our great high priest, we would stand like the people of Israel. We would stand before a holy and a righteous judge in all the terror of one who is not consecrated, as one who is not pure, who is not clean, in the presence of a holy God. And we will be lost forever. But we have come. But we have come. We've been called. We've been called before Mount Zion to a mountain of grace. And in this, we stand. We stand before this mountain as Christians, mindful of holiness, yet bold to approach the one who calls us his sons and daughters. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for calling your people before your mountain. Pray that we would learn more and more about it in the coming weeks. But Lord, thank you that as they trembled in fear before you, we do in a sense, Lord, we do tremble in fear who you are and realizing who we are. Yet, oh Lord, we thank you for your grace, for the joy that we have to come before you this morning, and the joy of our salvation. Lord, thank you for that mercy and grace. And may we, oh Lord, from that position of victory, from that position of grace, be willing to love and desiring to obey you. In Christ's name, amen. Our closing song is Crown Him with Many Crowns. Amen. We should crown the Lord, for he is worthy and above all things.